We'll go to the 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, 58 verses. We will read them three times. I'm the pastor. I'm allowed to make a bad joke. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by one man comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, but he'll put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who has put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That was a tongue tie. I want you to know that. Otherwise, what will people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if I, humanly speaking, have fought beast in Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one is of a kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another kind. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those of the dust. And as the man is from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a great mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I just lost that last verse. I think it says, and your labors will not be in vain. Okay, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a whole chapter on the resurrection. We thank you for one of the longest chapters in the Bible. It's all about the resurrection. And not just Christ's, but it's more towards the believer's resurrection, Father. It's here to give us life and hope and power in this world, Father God. As Peter says, we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, as Patty prayed before, these things are overwhelming. And if not for your Holy Spirit, Father God, it would be science fiction at best. Amen. But because of your Spirit, Father God, that makes truth alive in a believer's mind and a believer's heart, it is the Word of the living God. It's a feast for the Christian, Father God, for our minds, our hearts, and our souls, Father God, that we may have encouragement in this world, Father God, that we may walk strongly with our head held high, Father God, and that the grave can't mock us because the grave has lost its sting. So, Lord God, we are grateful. I pray that this sermon come alive in the hearts of your people, God. Strengthen me, Father God. Anoint my lips, Father God, to proclaim the truth, Father God, of the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, and those he loves. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That was a lot of reading. I concentrate our study today on the resurrection with Paul's defense of it in 1 Corinthians. What we read was a defense. You might not have picked that up, but it's a marvelous defense. He's defending not just the resurrection, but he was defending your faith. He's defending my faith. When I read about the resurrection, I sing about the resurrection, and I meditate on the resurrection, I'm meditating on something that's real. It's tangible. It is not an abstract concept to the believer. Peter says, we're born again into a living hope through the resurrection. The Holy Spirit in a Christian screams resurrection. It's real and it's alive, not because someone persuaded me or persuaded you into believing in a resurrected dead man. That's foolishness. It's folly. It's because the Holy Spirit showed us it's real. Just as real as the crucifixion. And just as real as the second coming of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's not my job to try to convince the world that Christ was raised. My job is to proclaim a Savior that came and died for the sins of the world. and that he rose again on the third day. It's the Holy Spirit's job to make that real. Our job is to be faithful to it, from the pulpit, even in our own personal lives. This chapter is the most fullest treatment of it in the whole Bible. And though it seems awkward, and I have to be real, it's an awkward chapter. It's hard for someone who's not born again to even consider these words. They're fruitless and they're meaningless. But to the believer, it is life. As a matter of fact, to the believer, it's a shield that we can stare down the grave, all sickness and all death, and we proclaim that Christ has sanctified the grave, that the tomb is empty. Every believer, unless he is caught off guard and without knowing it, he's just taken out of this life into the next. But just about every believer will live on this reality one day. And I will do everything in my power, as long as I preach, as long as God gives me air in my lungs, to make this doctrine as real as I can in God's people. Not to shy away from the reality of death and put our heads in the proverbial sand because it's uncomfortable. No, we will not do that here. We will show you the glory of death. Because just like an oak tree could never look at an acorn and saying, I came out of that. We too will say, I came out of that. Because within us is the DNA of a glorious, immortal, imperishable, sinless body. It will come by God's grace. It possesses such power of this living hope I just spoke about. And all believers are guaranteed the victory, as verse 54 says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And we can have a growing, settled heart in this matter. As Christians, we should have a growing, settled heart. We should have a sort of growing fearlessness of death and dying because of the reality of this. The world approaches death in a totally different manner. The world approaches death at best with a nervous laughter. They laugh it off. They chuckle it off. They try to man up and woman up when it comes around, but underneath, it's real, and it eats away and gnaws at every man's conscience. Death is the great equalizer for all humanity, the poor man as much as the rich. People will do all they can to avoid the reality of it, even to the point of putting people in homes and everywhere else to get the sick and the dying as far away from the living as possible. We do this. This is the society we live in. The Christian does not approach death and the reality of it this way. We approach it armed with the resurrection. This teaching should not be neglected, as it is a feast to Christians' hearts and minds, something no cult, no religion, no philosophy could ever possibly give. Philosophy, religion, cult, medicine has no answer for death. They can possibly somehow prolong it for seasons, but there is no answer for it. Only the Christian religion has the answer for death, and that is Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection. This is a teaching that at first doesn't seem that important. But as you grow older, and some of you young people, you will grow older. And it's hard to believe that you will get gray and your knees will hurt and your back will hurt and you will see the horrors around life and your psychology and your whole approach to life will change one day. I can tell you right now, it will change. It will change. You will love what you're hearing today. The resurrection is at the center of all we call Christian. Without it, as Paul says, we're worse than the unbeliever. And a matter of fact, we should be pitied of all men if the dead are not raised. In this text, we have understanding of our new bodies that motivates us to right conduct. It's the power to stand strong. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's for this reason that faithful Christians teach it, we preach it, we proclaim the resurrection unashamed. We don't apologize for our creed. We proclaim it to the world. You know what we did before in the proclamation of the creed? People die for that. They die and live under the threat for proclaiming their faith. But before we approach the text, why does Paul write on this subject anyway? There's no questions there. No one asks Paul how come the dead are raised or how they're raised. But Paul writes. It's important to understand that. Verse 12 teaches us. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as being raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? That's why Paul is right. In this church, there were people saying that Christians will not rise. This is nothing about Christ's resurrection. This is about believers' resurrections. The reason for this is because the Greek culture was saturated in a philosophy called soul immortality. It has a dualistic nature. It has two parts. This is Greek philosophy. That the body is inherently evil. All our thoughts and our desires, our jealousies, our lust, our anger, our tempers, every vice that comes from us is of the flesh. But the soul is separate. The soul is basically good. But it's wrapped up in this very bad body. That's Greek philosophy. And what happened here is that when Paul came and preached the gospel, some people there thought what they heard was that Jesus came and saved the soul, but the body is still wicked and the body is still evil. So we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die and then we'll be immortalized. And Jesus came and gave us the promise of immortality and our soul will live forever as dismembered bodies in heaven somewhere. Or Paul had to correct this thought. That's the world influencing Christian theology. So there was Corinthian believers there thinking, oh yeah, Jesus came and all he did was die for me and my soul's going to live forever. I don't know what that means in heaven. I have no idea what's going on over here. But all I know is that what the Greek philosophers told me all my life is going to come to pass because Jesus Christ paid the price. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. That's not what's going on over here. You will not be a disembodied spirit roaming around the heavens somewhere with nowhere to go. And now he comes and proclaims the resurrected body. That's where we are in this text. Verses 1 to 5 speak about the resurrection preached. Verses 6 to 11 speak about the resurrection witnessed. Verses 12 to 19 speak about the resurrection reasoning. This will be my main theme for today. Verses 20 to 28 speak about resurrection power. In it, God reverses Adam's mess. Verses 29 to 34 is resurrection ethics. Do not go on sinning. Verses 35 to 49 is resurrection anatomy. It's the DNA of the resurrected body. What is sown is not what is raised. As much as an acorn doesn't look like an oak tree. Verses 50 to 57 is resurrection victory. Jesus Christ has the last word over death. Amen. And of course, the last verse is resurrection motivation, that whatever we do, our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Let's go to verses 1 to 5. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's stop there. This is resurrection preached. Our salvation is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not just the crucifixion. And we'll speak about this as we get into it. Because without a resurrection, we don't know if Jesus Christ was really God or not. Without the resurrection, we really don't know if God accepted his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. Without the resurrection, maybe Jesus Christ is really a lunatic. Maybe he really is a liar. Maybe he really is a madman. Maybe he really wasn't the Messiah, and like we should wait for someone else to come. Without the resurrection, there is nothing. The atonement is worthless, and it's weak, impotent, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we need to grow in a steadfast knowledge of both the crucifixion and the resurrection. And next week I will tackle some bigger themes in this chapter about the resurrection, which is not mandatory, but very beneficial for a Christian to understand. And that our faith is rooted deep in the Hebrew Bible. I say all that to say this. The apostles went into their culture preaching a resurrected man. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, the 18th chapter, they laughed at him. They listened to his whole sermon until he got to one part. And when he spoke on the resurrection of the dead, they shut the whole thing down. They laughed at him. They said, well, listen, we'll talk about this more next week. Come back. We won't call you. You don't call us. We'll call you. Read it. It's a good read. Acts chapter 18. Paul is making a point when he points to the Old Testament Hebrew text. He's saying Jesus Christ and the resurrection is not a manufactured, man-made teaching to do something with the bloody body that died in the tomb and is still there. They didn't concoct this story to keep the religion alive. Paul didn't fight wild beasts on behalf of a story or a fable. Something manufactured. Paul fought every demon in hell because it's true. And so can we. Verses 6 to 11. Or 5 to 11. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then he to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am not the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than them all, though it was not I, the grace of God working in me. Whether it is I or they who preached, you also believe. The resurrection witness. I love this point. You might not see it. I will do everything I can to drive the point home. Paul defends the resurrection greatly just on the historical aspect of it. He treats the resurrection as you can treat the crucifixion. There are many secular historians. One is named Philo, who was a contemporary of Paul. Another one was named Josephus. He was also a contemporary of Paul, maybe a little later. But they both witnessed that there was a man who died at Calvary's Hill. He never spoke about the resurrection because Jesus never showed himself to him. There's an interesting fact in the scriptures. Jesus Christ never revealed himself to an unbeliever. Only believers get to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. In his 40 days after the crucifixion and his resurrection, only believers saw him. Guess what? Only believers still see him. The next time an unbeliever sees Christ, he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And it won't be pretty. it won't be pretty. They will mourn when they see him whom they have pierced. But Paul doesn't spiritualize the point. Christian history, even with the resurrection, can stand on its own. We don't have to explain it away. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to try to go through some emotional appeal. He doesn't spiritualize it. He allows the facts to speak for themselves. As believers, we know that because we're born again in the hope of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit makes it alive. Such a doctrine could never, ever be convinced. It goes beyond the realm of the five senses. Maybe somehow, some way, 2,000 years ago, a man was raised from the dead, but not all of us. No. Paul does not depend on any emotional appeal. He just lays the facts out. That's important for us to know. Because in our teaching and preaching Christ, I don't have to try to make Christ something manufactured to sell him to society. I am just to offer Christ who he is in the scriptures. The death and resurrection of Christ, I offer it to people. I offer it to people here on Sundays. I offer it to people who might not be saved yet. I offer it to people in the gym. I offer it to people in hospitals. I offer it to people in the park. Wherever I am, I offer this man who died and rose again on their behalf. I offer him to them. And I leave the rest to God. I can't convince a man of a resurrection. Did anybody ever sit there and try to convince you of the resurrection? I'm talking to believers. Didn't you just start loving God? Didn't you just start loving Jesus? Amen. Are we loving a ghost? Are we loving a mirage? Did a ghost change me 22 years ago? Am I still proclaiming a ghost 22 years later? Did I suffer all these things for 22 years and be ridiculed as a Christian for nothing? Of course not. The resurrection is real. Blessed are those who see. Blessed are those who believe and do not see, Jesus says. Even 2,000 years later, we still know the reality, the historical reality, that the tomb is empty, that you and I will not be dismembered spirits floating around somewhere, that Christian theology is rich, and we will see it next week. And I pray you put your thinking caps on when we get here, because it's going to cause you to think through the faith next week. Verses 12 to 19, and I'll camp there and I'll finish the next couple of minutes. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no... Actually, you know something? I'm not going to do it that way. Verses 12 to 19, resurrection reasoning. If this is not true, there's a lot of trouble for all of us, especially for the 2,000 years. This section spells out clearly the natural breakdown of the whole Christian faith if the dead are not raised. Everything Christian, the whole kingdom of God for 2,000 years stands or falls on the historical reality and truth that Christ was physically raised from the dead. The whole thing. If that didn't take place, look at somebody and call that person a fool. Mm-hmm. Terry, you be one fool. Not for marrying me. That's another subject. We're foolish. I spent 22 years as a fool if Christ is not raised. All our prayers, all our efforts, all our tears, all our crying out to God, it's all in vain. Right. It's meaningless. Can it be?
No.
Of course not. Listen to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some say there's no resurrection of the dead? Everywhere a true, listen to me please, everywhere a true apostle went, the resurrection doctrine was sure to go. Apostle never opened up his mouth and never spoke about the resurrection. Every time he preached, every time they taught, they spoke the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every time. It was the central theme of all their preaching, was the resurrection of Christ. It was a major component of all their teaching, all their preaching. Every time they spoke, it was there. Implicit or explicit, the resurrection of Christ. Verses 14, 13 and 14 go like this. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. That's also in vain. Paul's teaching us here that a man's faith is only as good as the message that it believed in. No matter how sincere we believe, it's in vain, worthless, if it's not true. It's worthless. And Paul is using a principle of teaching the truth from a negative example. And he gives five negative examples of what would happen to the Christian faith as it breaks down if the dead are not raised. He goes on to say in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify of God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if the truth that the dead are not raised. Now, this might not mean much to you. But to Paul, the thought of preaching anything other than the truth of God was blasphemous. Paul rather be boiled in oil ever to speak one false word about God. People today, we take it as people will just, they'll say anything to get the crowd moving. But to Paul and the apostles, the thought of misrepresenting God on any one doctrine, whether it was the crucifixion, whether it was salvation by works, whether it was the resurrection, anything, to preach anything false, was the greatest of all. That would be the last thing they would ever want to be accused of. Teaching falsehood. Because the blind shall lead the blind. To teach falsehood is to corrupt another man's soul. To teach falsehood is misrepresent the image of God. Please understand something. For Paul, this was a horrible conclusion and the worst of all. And this is good advice for anyone who desires to preach for Christ. Anyone who thinks about stepping into a pulpit, anyone who thinks about preaching or teaching the Word of God will take strong advice from Paul on this. The thought about misrepresenting God in any teaching. Study to show ourselves approved, not being ashamed of the Word of God. Dividing it accurately. Listen to what he goes to 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, follow Paul's logic, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Understand something, you might miss it here, but this verse goes to validate what took place on Good Friday. The power to save lives, the power to save the soul lies in the crucifixion. I hope by now you know that as Christians. But the power to preach it lies in the resurrection. Because how can I go preach Good Friday and I don't got the evidence of the resurrection? How can I preach about a crucifixion that a Savior died for him when his body is rotten in the grave somewhere? Who wants to listen to such a message? The power lies in the resurrection. That's why every true apostle saw the resurrected Christ. Anybody who preaches the gospel needs to be changed by the resurrection power. 22 years later, it's been a long time since I asked that question a lot of young Christians might ask. But you don't say nothing. Is this real? Is it real? Has anybody ever had that rogue thought? I have. It's been a long time. But I've had it. Is it real? That's why it's important what the apostles called sanctification. A man can stop drinking without God. A man can stop smoking without God. A person can stop womanizing and cussing without God. But you can't live a holy life without God. You can't love righteousness and hate wickedness without God. You can't want to be like God unless there's a resurrection. When you're changed from the inside out, when I reflect on my life, as much as men have helped me in my life, Paul says, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. Humanity can never do inside a Christian's heart that which only the Holy Spirit can do, which is the power of the resurrection, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, verses 10 to 13. We put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, Paul says. What takes place and transpires in our life over a long course of time points and witnesses to something much greater than an idea or a philosophy. That's why Paul says we're to be epistles read by all men. Something real has happened in our life that only God can do. That's why it's important as Christians to grow in our Christian faith. So my life reflects a resurrected Christ, not an idea. Your life and my your life is not supposed to reflect an idea, a Christian idea. Christianity is a power religion. And it changes us and transforms us from the inside out. Where a man wants to live for God. Where a man wants to love his neighbor. Where a man wants to love that man that hates him and pray for him that persecutes him. That's what God does. He gives us a love for the loveless. And he reminds us that one time we were loveless. And we can't forget that. Without the resurrection, or I should say, the resurrection is God's own witness that sins are forgiven. Without it, all we have is a bloody mess and a dead body of a Jewish carpenter. Let me move on. Verse 18 and 19, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished in their sins and without hope in this life. Verse 19, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men should be pitied. So real is all this to Paul that if it's not true, then any other conclusion that we can draw is that we have been the biggest fools ever to walk. As I was reflecting on this, I thought about that day. Let me just take a swig. People were going around thinking their portfolios were 5 and 10 and 15 and 20, 100, 300 million, some people $2 billion rich. And all of a sudden on the newspapers they saw Bernie Madoff. And all of a sudden this very nervous reality must have started taking place. Because they've been living as billionaires and millionaires when really all they're paupers. Their money's gone. There is no money. They've been lied to. It's a Ponzi scheme. And it probably took weeks and maybe months, and still some people can't come over that. I am a pauper. I'm a pauper. And you saw the stories. 2020 had them, 60 Minutes had them. People were going back to Costco to work. People who lived as millionaires were now paupers. But we don't follow Bernie Madoff. We follow the God of the Bible. Amen. And he's not a man that he should lie. And all his promises are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can depend on Christ. You can depend on the Word. You can depend on every promise of the Bible. God will never leave us nor forsake us. He's never said anything that he won't back up for his children. There is nothing that you're hanging on to in your life right now, no matter how hard life is, that God is not there. And the power of the resurrection to see you through. And we'll close with verse 20 and 21. Paul goes on, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, and by man has come the resurrection of the dead. First fruits is an Old Testament promise that points to the reality of the coming harvest. Jesus Christ is our first fruits. And that we can rest assured that just as he rose, we will raise. And 1 John 3:2 says, and we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And all those who believe in that, John says, purify themselves. Paul moves beyond just the witnesses in verses 6 to 11. And he moves on past the logical breakdown of life and faith and the sad conclusions if it's not real. He moves beyond this. He moves behind the scene where the resurrection is an integral part of restoring the whole universe back to its proper relation to God the Father. And this will take all next week. I'll speak about it next Sunday. But I'll close with these remarks. This is a hidden beauty of the faith. And most Christians might read some of this text and say, you know something, I just can't grasp it. What does that mean to you and me? That God is summing up all things in Christ. And the day is going to come where the last enemy, death, is going to be conquered. And somehow Jesus is going to turn around and give the whole kingdom back to the Father. That God may be all in all. What does that mean to me 2,000 years later in Bay Ridge, Brooklyn? What does it mean to you? As I said before, Paul in this whole chapter on the resurrection never appeals to emotion or subjective feelings in the defense of the resurrection. This is important. Because at the end of the day, the Christian faith is not a movement built on smoke and mirrors and on a horse and pony show by manipulating men's fears. That is not Christianity. It is logical, it is relevant, and it meets the needs of the human mind as much as the human emotion. It meets the needs of the whole person, physically, mentally, spiritually. Only Christianity can do it. Christ in the resurrection is the most integral part of undoing what Adam did. It alone has the power to bring meaning out of a meaningless existence. It alone has the reason to pursue a virtuous life in this moral wilderness. Otherwise, let's eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. Father, we're overwhelmed by your grace, God. Just overwhelmed. We thank you for the richness of the word that at times, Father, seems like some kind of cosmic parable that makes no sense, Father. But as you drip it to us as an IV, Father God, it builds us up. This truth, slowly but surely, builds us up in our most holy faith. It gives us reason for laboring, Father God, because we know in this world that our labor is not in vain. So we can be strong and unstoppable, as Paul says, Father God. Because the resurrection is sure, and our resurrection is sure also. God, bless our hearts, Father God. Raise us up in our thinking today, Father God. Let us meditate on the glories of the resurrection body to come, Father God. Let us go to bed with anticipation, knowing that the grave does not mock us. But Christ has overcome the grave. In Jesus' name.